It is an incredible blessing to observe and understand the meaning of God's holy days. God's annual holy days represent specific milestones in God's plan for mankind, conceived by God before time began. God's purpose is to create an eternal family that has the very nature, the very character of God that can be defined by the word love. For God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested toward us that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. For God is love. And we read that in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 9. The holy days provide an understanding and timing of how God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory by the Spirit of the Lord being transformed into the same image of Christ, the author of our salvation. The mission of God, what God is doing and will do, is found throughout the Bible, and the holy days give us an incredible understanding of the milestones bringing God's purpose to reality. If we are asked, what is God's mission statement? What answer would you give? What answer would you give? What would you state is God's mission statement? A mission statement is how organizations state their purpose. God has a very clear mission statement found throughout the Bible, which are embedded into all the holy days, especially the fall holy days, the four fall holy days. A clear and concise mission statement is stated repeatedly in Scripture that describes the end state that God had long before God created the universe, created the earth, and created the first man and woman. Let's turn to a sample of these scriptures found in God's Word. A quick search that I did showed 43 passages we could turn to. But let's do a sample of seven. And if you like, just write the scriptures down, and I'll read the passage to you, and I'll start from the order they appear, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. So Exodus 29, and you'll see a clear, regular pattern here of what God's purpose is. Exodus 29, verse 45 through 46, says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Dwell among them. Leviticus 26:11 says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, verse 26 says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Zechariah 8:8, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as you may have heard people say, the word dwelt there in Greek is the word that means tabernacle, dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is a constant mission or concise and understandable purpose of God being expressed throughout the Bible. God intends to dwell among his people, to tabernacle among his holy children, to have a very close, meaningful relationship with mankind, to be reconciled, meaning to have a relationship, to be reconciled to all. And again, that means having a relationship, have a relationship, a very close, personal, family-type relationship. How God is going to bring this about is what we see in the upcoming holy days of the seventh month. And that's what we will review today in the message. The four holy days of the seventh month. And that's the title of today's sermon, the holy days of the seventh month. We're approaching the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar. Let's review these holy days with the purpose of reviewing them to be in a place that our minds and hearts are prepared spiritually and physically for the fall holy days, and with excitement for what the holy days of the seventh month represent and how God will fulfill his purpose of tabernacling with holy children for eternity. So let's begin with an overview, or I will say a macro view of the holy day season. Then we'll go to Leviticus 23 and highlight the four holy days of the seventh month and continue on in an overview of the meaning of God's holy days of the seventh month. So three specific times or seasons of the year. Let's talk about that. Exodus 23, verse 14. Exodus 23, verse 14. And this is the macro overview, and then we'll start getting a little more detailed. But three times it says in Exodus 23, verse 14, and we will read down to verse 17, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And we do take offerings up on the holy days. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have grown in the field. So the feast of Pentecost, as we call it, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. This is also repeated in Deuteronomy 16. Each season has a broad theme of the process of God's purpose for dwelling with the family of holy children. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread represent how sins are forgiven and coming out of spiritual Egypt and being accepted by God through the blood of Christ, his sacrifice. Paul calls that justification. And that's a broad meaning of the first season of the holy days. Pentecost, or the Feast of the Harvest, as it's called in Exodus 23, is the second time of the year we come before the Lord and represents another part of God's plan of salvation. The giving of the Holy Spirit and being set apart as a child of God, with a godly orientation and spiritual relationship. Paul calls that biblical term sanctification, being set apart. And that's a big, broad theme for the second part, second season. The Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is the third time of the year and represents many aspects, but one overall term can be used, and it's a term that's applied to this broad part of the season, glorification, the glorification aspect of God's plan for salvation. Again, another term that Paul uses. The return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints from the grave, serving as kingly priest with Christ to bring the larger harvest, represents what can be deemed as God's glory being seen and the glory of those being resurrected. Three times in the year we shall come up to the Lord, and there's a great meaning in what each of those times represent in God's plan. Each holy day provides more detail, and that plan of the plan and purpose of God is in how it's fulfilled in dwelling or tabernacling with a spiritual family. Long ago, God foreshadowed the steps he would take to fulfill his purpose in his holy days. So let's see that in Leviticus 23, where they are all listed together, and we'll focus on the four holy days of the seventh month. So you can turn to Leviticus 23 if you're not already there. And everybody knows where we're going, Leviticus 23. And for context, we'll start in verse 1, Leviticus 23, verse 1. Verse 1, Leviticus 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy, convocations, these are my feast. And as you've often heard from this lectern, they're not the feast of the Jews or anybody else. They are my feast. My feast. God's feast days. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. At their appointed times. The time when God says to keep them. Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost represents coming out of spiritual Egypt and the early harvest that takes place in the early part of the year. A smaller harvest, but a necessary harvest. Smaller, but necessary. The four holy days of the seventh month teach us how God will intervene in the earth, in earth's affairs, and establish the kingdom of God over the earth. The really big harvest, the fall harvest. Let's see the first holy day of the seventh month in Leviticus 23:23, what we call the Feast of Trumpets. So we're skipping down now to Leviticus 23, verse 23, and we'll read two verses here as we introduce the first of the four holy days of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month is when you keep it. This year, the Feast of Trumpets is observed on the Sabbath of September 16th, 2 weeks from today. It's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. You've heard probably, or maybe you've heard the term Yom Terah, which means the blowing of trumpets, even shouting. And we'll see shouting in a moment. Not that we were asking for any shouting today or on that day specifically, but we'll see a blowing of trumpets. JPS commentary says, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of horns, the shofar, a ram's horn. specifically, although it could be other horns, but a shofar ram's horn. The first shofar mentioned in Scripture was sounded on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law and the establishment of the covenant. After the Feast of Trumpets, we move to the second holy day of the seventh month, found in verse 26, Leviticus 23, verse 26, and we'll read down to verse 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls," meaning we won't eat that day or drink, "and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So this year, the Day of Atonement, the seventh, is on Monday, September 25th. Monday, September 25th. It begins in and we begin fasting on the evening before. Now we move to the third and fourth holy day of the seventh month, starting in verse 33. Leviticus 23, verse 33, and I'll skip down in a moment here. Feast of Trumpets for 7 days. Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. We keep it. Leviticus 23, verse 33. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it.'" Verse 39, let's read that. "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day of the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days. In the year, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So this year, the Feast of Tabernacles starts on Friday evening, September 29th. Let me read verse 36 again from the NIV. "For 7 days present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." Sacred assembly. Atzerah is the word. Let me provide some color on the word Atzerah from Socino's commentary. Socino's commentary states on Leviticus 23, verse 36, in regards to solemn assembly or closing festival, Hebrews Atzerah, the concluding day of the festival season, the closing last day of the annual festival season, and the last holy day in the calendar. The eighth day, as it is referred to here in Leviticus 23, also called the last great day of the feast, starts on Friday evening, October 6th, and concludes at sunset on October 7th. So now that we've looked at the three seasons of the year and the seven holy days codified in Leviticus 23, let's take a look at the four fall holy days, the holy days of the seventh month, and an overview of the meaning. The Day of Trumpets represents a blowing of trumpets that represents a significant future event in Christ's return. Let's see how Christ's return and the trumpets being blown are connected, and how that day connects to Christ's return and symbolizes his return to this earth. Acts 1, let's get turn to Acts 1. Acts 1. And here we see the very beginning of Acts 1. I think I'll start in verse 3. Here you see Jesus Christ after his resurrection, still for 40 days, spending time with his apostles, disciples. Verse 3 says, to whom he also presented himself alive, that's Christ, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Very important. What was Christ teaching them about? Still teaching them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's go to verse 6, and they ask him a question. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And that's how they viewed it, still, the kingdom of Israel. I think they eventually would realize it's much bigger than that, although there's meaning in that term as well, the kingdom of Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Let's go to verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So imagine being with Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden he rises up and continues to rise and rise, and then all of a sudden he's in the clouds, and you can't see him anymore. That's what occurred. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said also, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus will return in the same manner that he went up. He'll come down from the clouds. Christ is coming back to earth, and he is staying. He's staying, as we'll see. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3, and then verse 29, we'll see that, to see the trumpet blowing and what that represents connected to Christ's return. Matthew 24, verse 3. And here we know it's before he was crucified, and he's spending time with his disciples, and he's on the Mount of Olives, and they're asking him questions. Matthew 24, verse 3, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So the sign of your coming, the end of the age. One age will end, and one will begin, and is marked by the return of Christ and the trumpet. Let's see that. Let's go to verse 29. He says a lot in between there, but let's go to verse 29, and we'll focus on verse 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we see here at the end of the age, a trumpet blowing, Christ returns and interfering in the affairs of men, and it will be a great sound of a trumpet. Let's also see what's associated with the trumpet, the Day of Trumpets, specifically for the body of Christ, both those alive when he returns and those who have fallen asleep, as the way the Bible puts it, fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I'd like to turn there, and we'll read four verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. And Paul's going to reveal a mystery, as he puts it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. We'll begin there. Now, this I say, this is Paul. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we used to have the old pinch yourself. And if you can pinch yourself, you're not in the kingdom of God yet, and you feel something. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, something not understood, not fully known. And Paul's going to tell you, you know, something very important here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this incorruption has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This incredible event, a mystery as Paul calls it, the trumpet will sound and we'll see mortality change to immortality, occurring for those who are in Christ's body at his coming. Those who are asleep, changed, resurrected. We see this again expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, we're focusing on what occurs with the sound of a trumpet and what the day of trumpet represents. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, again, very encouraging words. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We certainly are very sad when we lose a loved one, but he says, we do not sorrow in the same way. We do sorrow, but not in the same way who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this is we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Yom Terah, the full meaning of it right there. Not just trumpets, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those who sleep in Jesus, as the way Paul writes it, and those who are alive physically at the coming of the Lord, who are also in the body of Christ, will meet the Lord in the air. This occurs with a trumpet of God sounding along with the voice of an archangel. Now let's go to Revelation to see trumpets representing trumpets being represented, being blown to represent the return of Christ, and we shall also see the other four holy days outlined in Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15, we'll start there. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and that seventh angel sounded a trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So Revelation, from this point on, has some inset chapters and events yet to take place in chapters 12 through 18. But in chapter 19, we're brought back to the moment when Christ will return, pictured in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. A very, very different Jesus returning than what most people think of in this world. Baby Jesus in a manger or Jesus Christ on the cross. Very different. Let's read about it. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and that crown is diadem, crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in white, in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron or a scepter. And we can speak about what that means, but a scepter of iron, meaning that that scepter showing a dynasty that will never end. So most scepters were made out of wood. This is a scepter of iron, meaning it's not going to be broken. There is no end of the dynasty. There is no end of the Christ's rule. Rod of iron, rod of scepter. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast. And these are all people that were fighting against the Son of God. And it shows their fate. In verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him, and against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the end of the age being brought to an end, as Daniel was shown by God, in which he stated when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. the kingdoms of this world coming to an end, a stone cut out without hands, destroying what shows the kingdoms of men being broken to pieces, and a kingdom being established with no end, replacing those kingdoms forever. Next we come to the second holy day of the seventh month in Revelation 20, the Day of Atonement, and what that pictures in Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Again, all four holy days are outlined in Revelation. Let's go to Atonement after we just saw trumpets. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. So here we see the fulfillment of Leviticus 16 ceremony, which the high priest carried out. And this will be explained more on the Day of Atonement. But the world cannot be at one with God until Satan's removed. And that's what this pictures and what the Day of Atonement pictures. Then we see the Feast of Tabernacles in Revelation 20, Revelation 20, verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4. And we read, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." So I hope we appreciate that statement there, because sometimes people think about, does the rest, which one you're in make a difference? It says here, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The millennium time frame, 1,000 years of God's government, Christ's rule with his servants, teaching God's way. Let's read a prophetic section portraying this millennial time. There's a lot we could read here, but let's go to Isaiah 2, verse 2, and it sums it up quite well. Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, and again, this is picturing the millennial time frame. Have you ever thought about how you would make sense of what's in Isaiah? As one example, one major prophet, if you didn't have the holy days and Revelation, and maybe even a bit of Daniel. It'd be very difficult. Isaiah has prophecies all through there, but it does not necessarily tell you when they're going to occur. Isaiah 2, verse 2, though, this is a millennial prophecy of the future at this time. It's 1,000 years, as we just read. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," that means the government, that's what the mountain represents, "of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills," all other governments, all other kingdoms, "and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion," meaning Jerusalem, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares." Beautiful time. "And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Till Jesus will reign on earth," and there's going to be a replacement of all those tools of warfare, whatever that may be. There's a lot out there, more than swords and spears. and replaced or used or for agriculture productivity, symbolic of a time of peace. Everybody is going to be plentiful, food, agriculture. Wonderful time. You'll hear much more about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. Next, we come to the fourth and final holy day of the year, the last great day in verse 11 of Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11, the last great day, or as we read in Leviticus, the eighth day of the feast. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." So here we see a time when all who have never had the opportunity to know God but have died, what will happen to them? Big question in the world of Christianity. What about all those who never knew Christ? Well, we see another resurrection, a time where they have the opportunity to know God, a period of judgment. It's clear to make sure it isn't a one moment of judgment, but a period of judgment to know of their commitment, the willingness to have a relationship with God, to live God's way, to be reconciled with God, to follow him. Now, we see this idea expressed by Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Revelation 11, verse 20. Let's turn there. Revelation verse 20. It's a time of judgment, a time when all those who never had their opportunity raised from the dead, and Jesus Christ tells us about two remarkable situations to make a point. Matthew 11, verse 20 says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done." So Jesus Christ was going around doing miracles. And he did so many things. He fed thousands of people multiple times. He healed. The mighty works had been done. So he thinks they would have listened to what he said. But he says, because they did not repent, they did not turn, they did not change. What he did made no difference. He says in verse 20, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." And he says, "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," two very anything that had nothing to do with God's plan, they weren't following God, they weren't even, you know, they're not good people in general in many ways. But he's saying, if the mighty works would have been done in them, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. A time of judgment. Well, those who never knew God, in this case, we see Jesus stating those in Tyre and Sidon, be raised up and dumbfounded. He says that those who heard and saw the miracles of Jesus Christ, the works, the mighty works, did not listen and repent. We see Jesus Christ making the same point in the next chapter, in chapter 12, verse 42. Chapter 12, verse 42 of Matthew. It says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment." Right? In the judgment. We just read in Revelation about this time of judgment. "With this generation." It was with this generation. "And condemn it." You know, the queen of the south, as we know, as he's referred to, who went to great effort to hear the words of Solomon, traveled all the way to hear Solomon, and because of the wisdom he had, will not understand when she's resurrected, looks around, and not understand. You saw Jesus Christ in the flesh doing miracles? and you didn't pause to consider what that meant? And that's what Christ is trying to tell them. But the point is, you know, is that there's a time of judgment for all, including those of Tyre, Sidon, Bethsaida, those who heard him, a time of judgment pictured within the last great day. Ezekiel 37 shows us, we won't go there, but it shows the resurrection of many coming back and says, and they say their hope is gone. And many people think that applies only to Judah and Israel, but you can just see right here in these two examples that the Queen of the South, Tyre and Sidon, will be in the same judgment, brought back. A time when all can come to God and have life. We see Jesus Christ picturing this future time in John 7:37. I'd like to turn there. A time where all will be able to know God. John 7:37. So on the last day, chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, the IV gets us really good, the greatest day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. But he who spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this was the closing or solemn assembly held on the eighth day of the feast. This was the final holy day of all God's feasts of that year. On that special day, his message included more than those who were called by the Father in this age. He says, now if anyone thirst, no restrictions, anyone, he can come to Jesus Christ and be filled. In the second resurrection, if anyone thirsts, he can come to Jesus and drink. The thirst represents an appetite for God's Spirit, to be able to think and act like God thinks and acts. God's mind works towards peaceful outcomes and reconciliation. That is God's purpose, to be reconciled with his children and those having that opportunity right here. One of the most important understandings of the Church of God is the understanding of the last great day. I'll say that again. One of the most, you might say even, I'll say the most, one of the most, leave it that way, important understandings we can have as the Church of God is the understanding of the last great day. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, and we'll see how Paul stated this in context, the preaching of the gospel, what he was doing, what God intends, and the way he puts it is a very interesting way he puts it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Here Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Very, very profound statement. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's through Christ that God is reconciling the world to himself. And we see the inspiring fulfillment of this on the last great day, how it's done. The holy days of the seventh month present God's plan for all to have the opportunity to be reconciled to God through Christ and to know the truth and to have a relationship with God. Holy days, the holy days of the seventh month show the events that are yet to occur for God to complete his purpose of dwelling with his children. Now, we read a sample of six passages that show God's purpose all through the Bible of dwelling with his children, but I mentioned I'd read seven. You may not have caught it. Some of you bean counters type people, I thought there was only six. Let's read the seventh passage. I said there's seven. Let's read the seventh now. Let's go to Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. In Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Let's drop down to verse 22. "But I saw no temple in it," talking about New Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means enter it, anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So as we approach the fall holy days, I pray all have the most meaningful holy days of the seventh month.